Amen. To answer the question, she knew what the angel told her, that Christ was coming, that they would call him Jesus. And that was the Christ event, and that's what we celebrate. So we're going to continue looking at the Word of God today as we consider this monumental event and what God did through this as He was bringing about and unfolding His redemptive story. Now, we've been going through the book of Galatians, and we've just got a couple more times and messages to go, and they're waving me because I forgot about the children. So at this time, our children are dismissed to children's worship, where you're probably going to hear the same story today, but probably a lot better. So we've been going through Galatians. We've been looking through the past few months, this wonderful book. And throughout this book, I've been mentioning that we must know the gospel, the right gospel. We must know it, and we must start every day in the context of the gospel. And I've really pushed that idea of living in the context of the gospel. As we awaken every morning, knowing what the gospel is, repeating it in our mind and understanding it because it informs our day, it informs everything that we do as believers, as disciples, as followers of Christ. We live by the gospel and we must know it. So there's no difference in this story of all stories when we think about context and the importance of context and the setting and the background. And anytime you're telling a story, you have to have a context set. You've got to understand what's going on in the story so that it will make sense. And as you think about the story of all stories, God's redemptive story from beginning to the end, we understand that this Christmas story did not start in Bethlehem. It started, as Brother Tom even mentioned yesterday at men's breakfast, before creation, when God determined how He would redeem a people unto Himself. So God made that determination and He planned that out, and He put throughout His unfolding story of redemption this truth, this prophecy of how He would conduct this, how He would bring it about. So as we consider these things today, I want to look at the Christmas story in a little bit of a different way. I want us to see the expectation and the hope, the long-awaited rescue that God was unfolding, that was brought to climax in the nativity, in the Christ event, in the incarnation of God taking on flesh so that He might pay the debt that we owe that we could not pay. As we think about this backstory and understand the significance of this, knowing that the Scripture is one big story, I want to take us to the very beginning, and I want to start by looking at Genesis 3, verses 8 through 15, and then verses 20 and 21. So if you're physically able and you would stand with me today to honor the reading of God's Word, I would invite you to do that with me now. As we look at these verses, and we're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture today, but we want to take this opportunity to honor the Lord, standing under the authority of His Word. And we'll begin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, and then verse 20 and 21. Beginning in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you, your offspring, and her offspring.'" Singular. "He shall bruise your head, a mortal wound, and you shall bruise his heel, an injury." This was the first time that Christmas was announced to us in the Scriptures. God's promised seed that a man would be sent who would bruise his head, who would defeat and destroy and give victory over what the serpent had done. We see it continued in verses 20 and 21 of verse 3. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Sacrifice was made. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Christmas is so much more than we paint it out to be, so much more than we bring to light during a season of the year. And we want to take focus in on that today, that you would remind us of the long-expected anticipation, the hope that the people had of a Savior who would come. And because we are on this side of the cross, God, that you would bring to our hearts and our minds today the sacrifice that was made and the expectation of Jesus returning for his people. Father, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you for your word and your revelation to us. We pray now that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray for your glory. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Go ahead and be seated. As I said, we're going to look through a lot of different scripture today, so you can turn. It'll be on the screen as well. What we have here in this passage that is not normally addressed in the Christmas story, you don't come expecting to hear that. You come expecting to hear Luke chapter 2 or something of that nature, is the fact that God started the Christmas story way before most of us ever think about it starting. With Adam and Eve partaking of the forbidden fruit, they rejected God's authority, rebelled against him so that they might be independent of God. We know this story through and through. We continue to speak it all the time here because it's essential to the gospel message that we understand we were dead in our trespasses and God pursued us. By his love for his glory, he pursued us, and that's the gospel story. So as we're setting the context of Christmas, we've got to understand the backstory, everything that was going on before. We need to understand the essence of the story, the gospel, that to really truly understand the significance of the Christmas event. And while God was bringing judgment on the serpent, he made this first prophecy of redemption that the seed, singular, of Eve would one day crush Satan. What a glorious, victorious prophecy made, right? That's the prophecy of Christmas and of the cross and of the fact that God would be wounded on the cross, that Jesus himself would take our sins and would die by the wrath of God. Like most prophecies, it was kind of unclear in all the details, but we know throughout the scriptures' testimony that this event was God's first step of redemption and the first promise of hope. And because this animal had to be sacrificed, that was the first animal sacrifice pointing to the temporary atonement of sin. That God showed them from the very beginning that death must take place. So in this prophecy, he's showing them that a seed, a child would be born in the flesh of humanity who would have to die for sins. And that's what we see in this whole process as God sacrifices this animal, clothes Adam and Eve, clothes them to cover up their sins in a temporary way, pointing to Christ. We see the gospel expressed clearly in Galatians 4, 4 through 5, and all throughout Galatians. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Is that not the Christmas story? In the fullness of time, God completed the prophecy. So we're setting the context now and truly understanding why God would send his only Son into this world to take on flesh, to become like us, so that he might be under the law, that he might fulfill and complete the law, so that his death would allow us, by substitution and sacrifice for us, would allow us to be adopted as God's children. Now, the Old Testament continues this story of the seed, and we're going to look at it a little bit more. This promised seed that would come would be sent to bring victory. We see in Abraham and Isaac's story in Genesis 22, 18, we see, "And in your offspring," God speaking to Abraham, "in your offspring shall all the nations be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." We see that same thing repeated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." So the gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." The seed that brings triumph would bring blessing to all nations, the message of truth. We see pictures of this prophecy in David and in Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." An eternal king that he would send. We see even a prophesied location in the Old Testament. Not only was God unfolding the story of redemption as he was prophesying and promising that this hope of a Messiah, this victorious seed would come, he even begins to reveal to them where he would show up. In Bethlehem, in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, from creation, from the foundations of creation. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." So Bethlehem was called out by God in prophecy, saying, "This is the place where I'm going to bring about the Christ event, the seed, the promise of one who will come and will bring victory." Well, why Bethlehem? Bethlehem. Of all places, why Bethlehem? In God's providence, in his sovereignty, deciding all of these details, he made Bethlehem to be one of those little towns outside of Jerusalem. Little towns that their whole economy was built around supporting what took place in the temple. Now, what took place in the temple? But the sacrifice of lambs. Day in, day out, a sacrificial lamb was given. The atonement for the people, people making personal sacrifices. Where did all of this livestock come from? Where did all of these sacrifices come from? Where did the sacrifice in the garden come from that God first sacrificed in order that they would have clothing to hide their nakedness? God provided that. God provided Bethlehem and a whole economy of shepherds and sheep to support what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem. The shepherds that were there, the same shepherds that would come and would hear the angels call to them and would go and worship the babe in the manger, were the shepherds who were day in, day out caring for the flocks of sheep who were sold to the temple, who were sacrificed to temporarily point to the promise that God made to send a sacrificial seed. Bethlehem was a very important place because it was there that these sacrificial lambs were born and brought up. So God, in his sovereignty, determined that when he sends his seed, the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, he would send him to the old little town of Bethlehem, pointing to the sacrificial substitutionary death that he would one die in Jerusalem right there. God's promise is pushing this story, this prophecy of truth of the Messiah who would come, who would take away our sins. No wonder God chose this little town. And as you can see, one thing about prophecy that is never perfectly clear, we know that. Prophecy in the Bible is usually two-phased. It points to something immediate and something ultimate. So all the time when the prophets were going throughout the scriptures and they were speaking of these prophecies, they were speaking of things that would happen within the near future, as Isaiah was talking about the captivity and everything that was going on around that. but this prophecy was also pointing to an ultimate fulfillment, a full, complete fulfillment of the prophecy. He was pointing to the Messiah all along. So the people of the Old Testament before the Christ event were waiting in expectation, constantly looking, constantly knowing, understanding that God would not leave them in vanity. God would not leave them there helplessly. God had promised he would send a Messiah. This was what drove their life. This is what they understood. This is what they longed for. This is what they expected. The long expected Jesus, the hope of a Messiah. As they were hoping for a Messiah, they were hoping and expecting, first of all, a prophet. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that he would be a leader like Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. We know that as they were waiting for the Messiah and expecting his arrival, they were expecting a military conqueror. They were expecting one who would come in and bring about peace because he would conquer everything. We see that in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He speaks of one who would come and conquer the nations. So you've got this picture of the Old Testament Israelites, the people of God, chosen to represent him, chosen to be a blessing to the nations, a light pointing to God and his redemption and his grace. And you've got them expecting this Messiah who's going to come and bring all of these things about. And they're looking for a prophet who will be like Moses. And they tell of the stories of Moses and his great prophecies and his great work of freeing the people from Egypt and carrying them through the desert and all that God did. And they hear of this conquering military leader, and they think of David, and they think of all the battles that Joshua won and that David won to bring about the fulfillment of being in the promised land. And then they think about this Messiah who will come and one day free them from all of their bondage and once again bring victory all the way back to the promise in the garden of the victory of bruising the head of the serpent. And then finally, they understood that this Messiah would be the ruler. He would be the king. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, we see, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and all of the peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God's promise of a ruler, a king coming like David, who would sit upon a throne that would never end. These were the things that they were expecting. These were the things that they were longing for, leading right up to that very evening and that very night when Joseph and Mary entered into that little town that was all about the sacrifice of lambs, looking for a place where they could have their child. And they found a little inn. That's all that was pushing up to this. That's the context of the great Christ event that we understand. But it's so much more than that. This backstory gives us more reason to hope, more reason to raise our own expectations, because it points to the expectation that they had of the Messiah coming. But for us, the Messiah has come. So our expectation now looks forward. You see how Christmas is so much more than just looking back to the past or looking at the present. It's looking to the future. It's looking to what God has promised now. Our expectation is multiplied now because we wait on the promise of his return. And the Holy Spirit gives us remembrance of that in every day. The Israelites lived with these expectations. You remember in John chapter 1, verse 41, where Andrew was talking to Peter. He said, "Hey, we have found him." They were always looking for the Messiah. They were always waiting for his arrival. Andrew was excited to tell his brother that they had found the Messiah. Even today, I believe what makes this season of the year, what some people call magical, what other people call something else, I think it's the expectation of its arrival. I mean, as kids, we know what Christmas was like. We're always expecting and getting excited for the presents that we're going to receive. We're not thinking about Jesus. We're not thinking about any of that stuff. We've been polluted in our minds, and I'm not going to get on that soapbox today by all those things. But it's this spirit of expectation, that just kind of drives this season of the year. It's what makes Pastor John so excited about Christmas. He loves it. Day after Thanksgiving, he's ready to put his decorations up, and he's expecting a wonderful time of year. I think it's because we have that expectation built in, just as the Israelites did, but now so much more as we think about Christ. In a very real comparison, our days of waiting on the Lord are similar to the waiting that they were doing on the Messiah. Anyone in here who is a woman, who has had a child, knows what that expectation is like. The waiting, the labor, the anticipation, the pain, the joy of the arrival. You know what Mary was going through as she faced that expectation. And you have a clear idea of what hope is just by that example. We don't know the day or the hour, even when doctors give you a general idea. You never really know for sure. We don't know the day or the hour that Christ will return and break through the clouds. We know He's promised He will return. We know to be looking for it. We know to make certain that we understand what He's done for us in the gospel, in taking our place as a substitutionary offering to satisfy the wrath of God, that we might have salvation, that we might be long expecting and hoping that arrival. These things we know when we celebrate. The Father is coming, and He's already set that day. We know this. The prophecies are pointing to it. We don't know when it is, but God has set that day. And that day is coming for us like a storm approaching. It is coming toward us, fast approaching. And we are waiting and anticipating. So like the Israelites, we wait. Like Mary and Joseph, we wait. We look forward. We think about the past. And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come." All of these prophecies and promises pictured in the Old Testament are woven together to make this great redemptive story. And the Christmas event, the Christ event, is right smack dab in the middle of this story. And we're living out the rest of it. They paved the way for the Messiah. They created a long-waited-for expectation. Now we know the backstory. And we know that it was pointing to a truer and better way. Read an article by Tim Keller, Reformed pastor of a Presbyterian church, great author, who talked about this promised picture of a seed. Jesus is truer and better. He talked about everything that was leading up and pointing to this Jesus. And I want to read my adapted version of this. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus, the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Amen. Jesus, the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all that was comfortable and familiar and to go out into the void and create a new people unto himself. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly, totally sacrificed in our place. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice that we deserved. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who sold him into slavery and saves them, though they didn't deserve it. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and mediates the new covenant. Jesus is the true and better David, who has come as the real victorious king and shares his victory with his people. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, who didn't just risk losing his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb. All of those lambs that were raised in Bethlehem for the sacrifice that was to be made in Jerusalem, Jesus is the true and real gift of God, the innocent, perfect, helpless one, slain so that the angel of death would pass over us. He is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread of life. Jesus is the true gift of God. His followers are waiting this Christmas in great anticipation of his return. But to wait for his return means that we long for that more than anything else in this world. Because that's the essence of salvation. It's not to add Jesus to everything else that we're experiencing at Christmas or everything else that we want or desire, but it's to long for Jesus more than anything else this world has to offer. There's nothing more than what Galatians has been teaching us as we've been walking through that scripture, that Jesus is enough. There is nothing more that we need than Jesus. He was sent as a seed, the righteous one, to take our place that we might have life. And now we, if we truly long for him more than anything else, if we've accepted and received the fact that he shared his life and died for us that we might have life in him and nothing else, then we have that long-awaited anticipation. Then you, like me, are longing for his return this Christmas season. And I hope that we may even think about Christmas a little bit differently this year. Not just in thinking about that day arriving and anticipating waking up that morning and enjoying all the traditions and wonderful time that we have with family. Those are all good things. But I hope you see past that to the thing that we need to long for more than anything else, the return of Christ. And if you can't see that as a blessed event, then it's because you don't know him as Lord and Savior. And that event is not going to be a blessing. It's going to be a judgment. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've never received him as Lord and understood what he did for you, I want to invite you during this response song to come and talk with me, or after the service, I want to be able to share with you fully the story of redemption that God has promised, that he would send one who would take your place and satisfy the wrath of God against your sin and my sin, so that you can anticipate God's return when he will take you to be with himself forever. The songs we sing are at Christmas time speak of so many different things, and one of them, written in 1847, really gives a great picture of this expectation of his arrival, and that's going to be our response song. In 1847, Adolph Charles Adam wrote a French Christmas carol that really captures the essence of this expectation that we have for Christ's return. So the way they were anticipating Jesus' birth, I want us to anticipate Christ's return as we think about this song. When it was translated into English, it went like this. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Listen to this line. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. We identify with that, not because we're waiting on the birth of the king, but because we're waiting on the return of the king. We lay in this earth pining for that return because we are surrounded by sin. But we know this side of the cross, the value of the soul, because the soul was preciously paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we rejoice in. So as we sing this song today, I don't want you just to think about the birth event of Christ. I want you to think of that, and I want you to think of the ultimate fulfillment of His prophecy, the return of Christ. We are pining for that. We are longing for that because we know the precious cost of our salvation. Would you stand with us as we go into this time of response? Ask you to respond to the Holy Spirit as He leads you today. Whatever He puts on your heart, if you have any questions or if you have anything to pray over today, the altar is open for you to come.